board ready? All right, take a look at the table of contents from the Westminster Confession. We're looking at chapter 19 of the Law of God. Let's remember where we've gone through. Chapter 1 of the Holy Scripture, we talked about how do we know. Chapter 2 of God and of the Holy Trinity, we talked about the eternal God, who is the most central and most basic part of reality from which all other things take their being. He creates them. Chapter 3 is the decree of God, and 4 of creation, and 5 of providence. So we have God decreeing his choice, his will is that power that brings things into being, sustains them, and governs them. Chapter 6, of the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof. We have the covenant of works. We have what happens in history, the way in which man falls in Adam. And then there is, in chapter 7, of God's covenant with man, we have the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace is the gospel. So we have law and gospel. Then we talk about Christ, the mediator, that he is the prophet, priest, and king in the covenant. And he represents us. And he saves us. We talk about free will. And there was the states of man and before the fall, after the fall, after regeneration, after glorification. And how liberty depends upon the ability to do what is good, which is impossible apart from the knowledge of God. And so spiritual life gives freedom, and God frees by the truth. And so we looked at that. How does he do that? By 10, effectually calling the elect. And so we think back on the decrees of God earlier on, and we remember that the providence of God ends with the purpose of creation, right? Chapter 4, with creation, God creates, and he has a purpose for creation in chapter 5, which is to go through history where there's a process whereby his decrees are shown. And that displaying of the decrees is a way of displaying his attributes. So the effectual calling wakes people up. It makes them go from death to life and causes them to begin to see. They who are effectually called are justified in chapter 11. They have right standing with God. Chapter 12, they have the legal standing of adopted sons and they have the inheritance. Chapter 13, they take more and more possession of the inheritance by growing in sanctification, by growing in the knowledge of God, growing in holiness of purpose. This occurs, 14, by causing them to have more and more faith in the Word of God, which is by 15, replacing the darkness with light, repentance unto life. They go from unbelief to belief. The unbelief goes away. The belief takes its place. There is a displacement of unbelief as light displaces darkness, which causes us to do good works. Chapter 16. And those good works are defined for us by the law of God, by the word of God. And so a saving faith is necessary because you have to do them by faith. You have to both have spiritual life, have faith, and be able to tell what has God commanded and do it because God commanded it out of gratitude. But that knowledge makes it so that you can tell the difference between a good work and what is not a good work. 17, God preserves his saints and causes them to persevere. They do not lose their faith. They do not stop repentance. They will believe until the end. And because we know that, we know that if we believe today, we will believe tomorrow, which allows us to have assurance. And so that place of assurance, that place where we can have certainty that we are saved, where we can have gratitude that is not faltering, allows us to then stare into the law of God, that horrible, terrible mirror that shows the darkness of your own soul, the ugliness of your face, the disgustingness that you are. That's what that mirror does. And it shows us the holiness of God, which would tear us apart. And so we have to have an assurance of salvation to be able to stare into the law of God and meditate upon it, or else it will destroy us. There will be very little or no progress in the study of the law of God unless you have assurance of salvation. But when you have assurance of salvation, you can stare into the law of God without flinching. And you can say, yes, I am ugly. Yes, I am evil. Yes, God is terrifying and holy. And you can also acknowledge the fact that you have been saved by Christ, and that he is beautiful and has saved us, that he has kept the law in full, and we do not need to deaden the law or lessen it or blunt its sharp edges. Its spirituality, its perfection, its demands become things that display its greatness. And as a result, coming in and staring at the law of God and meditating upon it day and night, it becomes a food for us to see the greatness of our guilt, the greatness of God's grace, and thereby strengthens our gratitude because we are certain that we are saved, and the certainty that we do not deserve it increases, and the greatness of how glorious the gospel is magnified. So that is where we enter in to study chapter 19 of the law of God. Chapter 19 of the law of God, section 1. God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works, whereby he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. Promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. Section 2. This law, after his fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written in 2 tables. Their first 4 commandments containing our duty towards God, and the other 6 our duty to man. Section 3. Beside this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel as a church under age ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties. All which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. Section 4. To them also, as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now further than the general equity thereof may require. Section 5. The moral law does forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof. And that, not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God, the Creator, who gave it. Neither does Christ, in the gospel, any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. Section 6. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned, yet is it of great use to them as well as to others, in that, as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their nature, hearts, and lives, so as, examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ, and the perfection of his obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve, and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse thereof threatened in the law. The promises of it, in like manner, show them God's approbation of obedience, and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, although not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works. So as a man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourages to the one and deters from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. Section 7. Neither are the forementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it, the Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requires to be done. Back to section 1. Chapter 19 of the Law of God, section 1. God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. The law's origin is the mind of God from eternity past. He created man and had a plan for man, and the law is a part of that plan. He gave to Adam a covenant of works. He gave him the law. And that law demanded obedience. It threatened for disobedience and promised for obedience. This was a covenant of works to display the justice of God. To display the justice of God. The covenant of works is a legal framework to display the justice of God. And the covenant of grace is built on top of it, because justice is more basic and mercy follows after. Only in the context of guilt can there be mercy. And guilt requires justice. God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he bound him and all his posterity. The binding here is not a physical binding, it is a spiritual binding. It is a binding of conscience, a binding of obligation. And you hear a binding of conscience and you immediately think, people shouldn't bind other people's consciences. God has a right to bind your conscience. He alone has the right to bind your conscience. And so, he binds our consciences. He binds us to duty. And to throw off the binding of God is to be with those kings and reprobates that throw off the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, to conspire against him. We were all like unto them until we were regenerated. And so that binding goes from a sense of hated slavery to a yoke that is light and lovely. But under the law, under the covenant of works, this binding of Adam and all of his posterity is used for the condemnation of all those who die in the rejection of God, and it is used so as to make it so all of the elect have a legal basis whereby through Christ they are counted as law keepers and heirs, greater than servants, greater than the angels that are by their own obedience in the favorable presence of God. And so this law is a terrifying and a beautiful thing. So this law bound Adam and it bound all of his posterity to personal obedience. So we are individually required to obey the law. Entire obedience was required. All of the law must be obeyed. Exact obedience requires a precision of obedience to go so far and no further. Precision. And it is a perpetual obligation. We must do it. We must do it all. We must do it precisely. We must do it forever. And beloved, you as an individual will do it all. We'll do it precisely. And we'll do it forever when you are glorified. And you will be happier then than at any other time. We think of this as a miserable thing because of our rebelliousness. But this is joy. This is the way of life. But as a law, as a covenant of works, it is a tool of life for the elect angels, of life for the Lord Jesus Christ, death for Adam, and all his sons. The promised life upon the fulfilling is not something that we can obtain now except through Christ as a representative, not by our own law keeping. The threatened death is a surety to all of man except for those that have been paid for by Christ. Because we are all breachers of the law, both in Adam, in our nature, and then thirdly, in our particular sins. And Adam was given the power and the ability to keep it. Now, I spent some time trying to think about this enduing, being endued with power and ability. And ordinarily, I would equate the two. I think what is being communicated here is power is being used in the sense of authority, and ability is being used in the sense that power is ordinarily used in. So when you look at the footnotes, there's a reference to both being made in the image of God and then also having dominion. You look at footnote A, Genesis 1, 26 to 27, there's dominion and the image, and then the idea that We're being renewed now after the image is kind of this idea that, look, we're being given the ability again now that we're redeemed. So that's what I think the structure of the proof texts are there. So power is used in the sense of authority, and ability is used in the sense that we would ordinarily use power. So, and we can see the usage of these words in that way in lots of documents. Obviously, ability and power are synonymous, but power, you know, who is in power, who is in authority, we can use those synonymously often. Normally, the Westminster Standards have a pretty clear, consistent use of authority versus power, but here I think that's how these are being used. Now, let's look at the footnotes to understand how we can demonstrate this, these theories that are put forward here, and how they are knowledge. Genesis 1, 26-27, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." Right, so the image is the ability. This is an uncorrupted image. Reason with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Uncorrupted, real knowledge. Holiness, real holiness. Righteousness, real righteousness. That is how Adam was created. He had not only the dominion authority to do what God had commanded, but also the power to do it. We have dominion authority too, but we have not the power to do what we are commanded to do unless and until we are regenerated. Genesis 2:17, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. For in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die." There's the threat. Ephesians 4:24, "And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." Ephesians 4:24 there is being quoted to show us, look, man was originally made in the image, and then there's this destruction, this corrupting that occurs, right, with the fall. And here, look, we're being created as the new man. We're being recreated. And that shows we're being made able now. We're being, you know, made able. And so that's being used in conjunction with Genesis 1, 26 and 27 to show the enduing with power and ability. Romans 2, 14 to 15. "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean, while accusing or else excusing one another." So, when you think about other people and you accuse or excuse them, you are making judgments that apply to yourself reflectively, right? And so that being the case, your own judgments are used against you. The law of God is written on your heart. You will make some judgments in accordance with the law of God. But in any case, your own conscience will condemn you. You will testify against yourself. Your own thoughts will be brought to bear against you. Did you not think that you were guilty here? Well, you thought that, and God will bring that without having any problem of causing your own conscience to testify against you. There is no Fifth Amendment to prevent self-condemnation before God Almighty. Now, this helps to demonstrate that the law of God being written on the hearts of men was given from the beginning, and it's in a more corrupted form now. And so that corruption does not eradicate it, and still, because of the inability of man to eliminate his own rationality entirely, his judgments, even when they conflict with themselves, go back and forth and condemn the judger. The thoughts of that man are the mean by which he is judged. And so there is this threatening that is inescapable. Romans 10:5. For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which does those things shall live by them. Here is the promise of life. Here is the promise of life. And so the tree of life and the promise of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the threat of death, they stand. There is the covenant. Life and death stand before you. Romans 5:12-19. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. The covenant representation of Adam, the covenant representation of Christ. Death by one for many, life by one for many. So the covenant of works is laid out here for us. These texts display for us the pieces. Galatians 3:10-12. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Continues. There's the perpetual. It's a perpetual obedience. All things, entire. Everyone, personal. And the law is not of faith, but the man that does them shall live in them. You have to do each one. The exactness of the law. So there is the way of obtaining life by the law. This is the covenant of works. Ecclesiastes 7:29. Lo, this only have I found, that God has made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. Now, that verse only makes sense in the context of the regulative principle. Man was made upright, but they found things to do that God did not command. Any comments, questions, or objections from the voting members about Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 19, Section 1, or its proof texts? Mr. Nye?
Thank you, Elder East. I have a question about the perpetual obedience. Is it true that Adam was under a probationary period?
Yeah, so the question is, was Adam under a probationary period? And I assume the follow-up question would be, how does that align with the perpetual requirement of the law?
Correct.
Okay, great. So, yes, Adam was under a probationary period. If he had fulfilled that probationary period at that point, he would have then been upheld unchangeably.
Like the angels?
Right, like the angels. So the angels, going through the probationary period, complete it, and then they're upheld. And that would be true of Adam. Now, that's a hypothetical situation. But even then, so here's how this lines up with the perpetual. The angels, are they still required to obey the law of God? Okay, but it's impossible for them to now break it. They're not going to, right? But if they did, in theory, they would violate the covenant of works. Okay, and so the same would be true for Adam after that probationary period. And think about this. We are required to obey the law in our glorified state, and we will. We're guaranteed to do so. We'll be upheld.
Thank you for explaining that.
Any other? Okay.